Psalm 95. And this is a psalm that is often associated with the Feast of Tabernacles. It is a psalm of celebration. It is a psalm of a song of rejoicing. It is frequently read or sung on the Feast of Tabernacles, or you may need to know the other phrase, Feast of Booths, as it's sometimes referred in the Old Testament. It is an annual celebration feast in which the people of God, they commemorate God's faithfulness in providing for them during their years in the wilderness after they left the land of Egypt. And there are actually those years in the wilderness are actually referenced here as well. And the Holy Spirit gives us that bit of history as an admonition and as a caution or a warning. So let's read here. This is Psalm 95. Cue it up for me. There we go. Psalm 95, verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. So we are invited to come and praise the Lord. We are invited into his presence. And the psalmist here tells us how we are to pray, and to praise him, and how, or rather why, we are to praise him. It's clear here from verses 1 and 2 that our praise is to be joyful, and our praise is to be enthusiastic, and our praise is to be completely focused on the Lord. We celebrate him, and even as we've begun today, it's clear that we have been invited into the presence of the Lord. That's just an amazing miracle when you think about it. I'm probably going to come back to this by the end of this message, but think just the thought that we received this personal invitation from the Lord. You know, everybody, a lot of people are all into signs and miracles and all kinds of things. People get carried away. This psalm's incredible. He's our God. We're his people. We're invited into his presence. Wow, that's a miracle. Man, the things that we often sadly take for granted. And we're also told here the reason why we are to praise him. It's clear, he's great. He's far above all the gods and the powers of this world. He made all things. He controls all things. He owns all things. Our God is king over all, the scripture says. So we're invited to come and sing and praise to him. But then the psalm also turns in verse 6, and there's another invitation. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. And we often have this tendency to take those words praise and worship and think they're synonymous. Not exactly. Not really. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. So the word praise carries with it the idea of looking up, right? Of being lifted up unto the Lord, right? The word worship conveys the idea of bowing down, of humbling ourselves, prostrate, kneeling, silence, right? So if you have a variety of Christian experience in your life, say, meaning you've experienced different churches, you probably have found out that we quirky Christians tend to be an either-or kind of bunch. You know what I'm talking about, don't you, David? We're like one or the other, and one is cool and right, and the other, that's weird, right? I guess the mathematicians would say we're binary, right? We're just this or that. We can't seem to, you know, things that seem to be contradictory or competing, we just can't seem to deal with it. And so some people do like to lift their hands and shout and dance. They don't care a whole lot for bending the knee, bowing before the Lord, kneeling, silence. Silence is terrifying now. I mean, we've become so frivolous we're constantly yapping about things that don't matter. What was that number again? 685? I forget already. You know, we're doing this, you know. Right, so just the sheer act of that Psalm 46 kind of thing, the old, Donovan would appreciate this, the old authorized version says, be still and know that I am God. It means to stop, quit, knock it off, cease striving, cut it out. Be still, be silent, and know that I am the Lord. That's the essence of worship. And so true worship is submission to the greatness of God, experiencing the awesomeness of the Lord. It can and should have a soul-shaking effect on us. And so according to the invitation here from the Holy Spirit, true worship means that there will be times where our singing is going to give way to silence. And I'm thankful that we have some of that incorporated later in our gathering. Because as we kneel, as we humble our hearts before the Lord, He is, as the Scripture says, He is Yahweh, our Maker. He is our Shepherd who cannot fail to keep His promises. Yes, brothers and sisters, there are some things that the Lord cannot do. You're like, how dare you say that? He cannot fail. Yes, He cannot. See what I'm going? What I mean by that? So that's that phrase. He is the Lord, Yahweh, our Maker. So He is our covenant promise-making, promise-keeping God. And so again, I just look at this. He is our God and we are the people of His pasture, His flock. So it really is an amazing miracle of these modern times that a ragtag bunch of sinners like this gathering, right, that we are His people and we can call Him our God. He made us, He redeemed us, He cares for us. So we should never be reserved in our worship. So let's just be clear. We're not going to be that binary people, that either or people, right? So praise is not weird. If you think that praise is weird, the problem is with you and not with anyone around you. Right? Worship is not boring. If you think worship is boring, the problem is not with anyone around you, it's you. Right? We are invited to both look up and celebrate the Lord. We are also to have times in which we humble ourselves and go quiet. That's the essence of worship. Surrender. But then Scripture confronts us, and this is the heart of the message here from the second half of verse 7 to the end of the psalm. The Holy Spirit calls our attention to how essential the Word of God is in our praise and worship. We cannot disconnect these. So let's look at these. Oh my goodness. If you actually have a physical Bible and you love to mark and underline, well, this is a great passage to tear it up with a pen and think about so many of these words. Today, that's a good one to think about. If you hear, that matters. His voice, what is that? His word. Do not harden your hearts. Ooh. That sounds intimidating. That's because it is. It should be. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness. That's a reference back in Hebrew history. We'll talk about that. When your fathers tested me, put me to the proof, though they had seen, be good to analyze that. This particular sense, I'll just go ahead and tell you flat out, is absolutely useless at creating or growing faith. We'll explain that further. They had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation. Ooh, that sounds harsh. It is. And said, they are a people who go astray in their heart and have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That's a lot. But let's think big picture first before we get into the details. The Word of God is essential to true worship, especially in the present generation now. I think back to over the course of my life. My adult life coincides with my Christian experience because I became a follower of Christ when I was in college. Right? So they're fairly aligned. But I also think about the changes that I have observed in organized or institutional church in my adult life, where it is common now for clever new forms of worship to always be in the process of being developed. I guess what I'm trying to say is that novelty has replaced a lot of theology in my adult life, and innovation is regarded as more important than, to borrow a phrase from A.W. Tozer, the knowledge of the holy. And the few of you, and that would be just a few of you who were also Christians a generation ago, I think you sort of get maybe what I'm talking about. There has been a significant transition in the organized church during that time period. But the Holy Spirit calls our attention to this important point, that hearing and heeding the word of the Lord is essential. And without it, there is no worship. And the time to respond to God's word is always now. That's how we give heed to the word of God. What is the word saying? What does the word mean? Not what does it mean to me? What does the word mean to God? That's always the important question that should be asked concerning the word of God. Not what does it mean to me? You ever throw that question around in a Bible study and you'll get some weird stuff and opinions going around the room. And you know what I'm talking about. It doesn't matter what the word means to me and you and you. What does it mean to God? Right? And then we heed it. And so the time is now. It's not later this week. It's not when, if this thing works, you know, and Todd posts it on the internet and you decide to listen to it later in the week, or you pull up a message on a podcast or whatever, or when you go back and look through your notes. Oh, that's no. That's why the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, today is the day to hear and to heed the word of the Lord. And so if you're curious about this particular psalm, I think it probably, if you read the Bible a little bit, this is a fairly familiar psalm to you. But by the way, I point your attention to the fact there is an awesome commentary on this particular psalm. And I'm not referring to Charles Spurgeon's Treasury of David commentary either. The most awesome commentary on this psalm is in the Bible, Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. The Holy Spirit dissects it for us. And the Holy Spirit actually uses this psalm, first of all, to explain to us the danger of unbelief, of not responding to the word of the Lord today, now, while the Holy Spirit is speaking and presenting the truth to us, but also this whole thing about the hardening of the heart, of not believing, having the opportunity to believe but not believing, regarding it, well, it's not my choice today. That's so destructive to your heart to say, I do not choose this today. I do not choose to respond to the word of the Lord today. It's very, very destructive. And so we are warned here not to harden our hearts against the Lord. And let me just give you a preview of that. Right, the hardening of the heart comes when the word of the Lord is revealed to me, I stiff arm him. Not now, not today. It's for another time. Right? And so I do not believe. And I do not believe. And I do not believe. The end result of the hardening of the heart is I reach the place where I cannot believe. And people don't like to think that that's a reality. As I was talking, I guess it was Gunner. If you've ever seen, I'm going to be blunt here, an old sinner on their deathbed whose heart is hardened, that is the ugliest thing you will ever see in your life, and you will never forget the experience of that. I've seen that. A man so hardened in his sin because he had all of these opportunities to respond, but he did not, he did not, he did not, and on his deathbed, he could not. And the anger and the bitterness and the rage and the hostility, the knowledge that eternity is at hand, and it was impossible for him to do anything else than to die and go into a godless eternity. I'm not making any commentary whatsoever that there's any weakness in the mercy of the Lord whatsoever. But what had that man done? He did not believe. He did not believe. He did not believe. He could not believe. It is shocking. It is really, really sobering to ever see that. And so that's why we are warned here about this. In the Gospels, you know, the Lord himself often spoke about our hearing. What do we hear? What do we listen to? And he told us that we need to take heed that we hear and to be careful about what we hear and how we hear and what we do with it. And if you're familiar with Paul's writings, you know that in Romans chapter 10, he makes this very important statement that faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? The word of the Lord. That's right. Right? So this is irrelevant. What do I mean by that? Seeing is irrelevant. There are many examples I could point to in Scripture, but probably the most shocking of all is, do you remember basically a few months before the Lord went to the cross, his friend Lazarus died, and he intentionally delayed going to be there. He knew Lazarus was sick. He deliberately delayed going until after Lazarus was dead. The funeral had happened, and the body was decomposing in the grave 4 days later. Then he shows up, and he calls that man. By the way, he called Lazarus back down from heaven. That would have been something, right? I mean, Lazarus is enjoying the presence of the Lord. Hey, Lazarus, I hate to break it to you. The master's calling. You got to go. And so he calls him back down out of heaven. And that four-day decomposing body comes from the grave completely whole and healthy. And so at that very moment, he was the healthiest disease-free man in all of Israel. And he walked out of that grave. And shockingly, the scripture says that there were people standing there that day who saw that happen and did not believe. Now, that's a miracle. That's a different kind of miracle. That's a demonic miracle. To be able to see that and not believe. That's what this hardening of the heart is all about. And so the psalmist reached back into Israel's history to make this point. And he wrote about two sad events in their past. The first one, which is specifically referenced there at Meribah and Massa, was the nation arriving at Rephidim right after they left Egypt. And of course, they start complaining. Because remember, in the wilderness, there was no food, there was no water to drink. So they arrive and they start complaining. The second reference here is an indirect reference. It's the last part there where he talks about these people. For 40 years, I loathe that generation. They go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That did not happen at Rephidim. That happened about a year later when they arrived at Kadesh. And so at the end of this verse here, the psalmist actually sort of quotes some summaries. It's the word of the Lord, but he quotes a couple of summaries that appear in Numbers and in Deuteronomy. This is the Lord's assessment or his commentary on his own people. So the first event, they arrived at Rephidim. They complained of thirst. And immediately, what are they doing? They're blaming God. They're blaming Moses. How could you do this? And so God speaks to Moses and says, take your rod, you know, the very one you struck the Nile, you, you turn the river into blood. Take that rod, strike the rock, and water's on its way. And he did. And so the Lord graciously gave them water. And Moses actually named that place. That's what these two words mean, Meribah and Massah, strife and temptation, right? So instead of trusting God, they accused God. They contended with God. They dared, instead of trusting God, they dared him to do something, right? They put him to task. It's up to you now to perform for us. That's why the Lord himself said, an evil generation always seeks after a sign, right? That's evil, demanding that God perform for you or me. Be careful of that. And so they strove with the Lord, and they tested the Lord. If you read through the narrative from Exodus to Numbers, you will find that it was actually God's original plan that they remain in the desert for a year. He would teach them. He would take them to the mount. He would give them the commandments. He would provide for them, right? So they were never intended to leave Egypt, go to the mount, get the commandments, and go straight into the promised land. Because the narrative record tells us they actually observed the first anniversary of the Passover in the wilderness, because that's where God had led them, and for that length of time. But at the end of that, they arrived at a place called Kadesh, and that was the entryway to the promised land. And that's where the Lord said, okay, Moses, take a man from each of the 12 tribes, send them into the land, let them survey it, let them bring back an assessment of what's there. And do you remember the result of that? They came back after 40 days, and there were two different versions of the promised land presented. There were 10 of those guys had one story, and two of those guys, anybody remember their names? Joshua, Caleb, you got it. Hey, we're doing great on trivia today. Two of those guys came back with a different report. Okay, just give me the summary. What report did Caleb and Joshua come back with? Thumbs up. Anybody else?
Positive. Great.
Great. Awesome. The land's hot. It is. God's right. It's milk and honey. It's beautiful. I mean, yeah, there are people there. They're going to melt before the Lord our God. As, you know, the glory cloud alone is going to just wipe them out. What did the other 10 say?
Giants.
It's terrible. It's awful. The people are huge. We're going to die. So what happened there? They refused the Lord. They refused their inheritance. They refused the land. And so the Lord passed a judgment upon them in spite of all of the signs. All right, they've been there for a year, and the Lord has provided for them water where there's no water and food where there's no food. So in spite of the visual evidence of God's power, they hardened their hearts and they refused to do God's will. And then God judged them with 39 more years of roaming in that wilderness. An entire older generation, everyone 20 and over who left Egypt died in that barren place. If you do the math, let's use the number of 2 million. That means on average, they conducted about 140 funerals every day for 39 years. Ugh. That was just one long funeral march. The Lord said, I swear, they shall not enter my rest. That is a harsh judgment. And so except for those two, Caleb and Joshua were the only two adults who left Egypt that actually entered into the promised land. Not even Moses made it. And that says something about the temptation, the striving that occurred there in the years in the wilderness. And so we are commanded to live by faith, right? Hebrews 11, that great chapter. Without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. By faith, look at the record in Hebrews 11. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham, by faith Isaac, by faith Jacob, by faith Joseph, right on down the list, by faith Sarah, by faith Rahab. Wow. Right? So we are commanded to live by faith. But in their case, they refused to hear God's word. They hardened their heart. And God judged that entire adult generation with death. He fulfilled his promises in their children and in their grandchildren. So here's sort of a good way to summarize that. It is dangerous to know and believe what God can do, but refuse to trust him to do it for you. As if you are some kind of unique sinner that's ever lived in this world. You know what I'm talking about, right, David? Sometimes we think about, no one's ever done what I've done. No one's ever experienced what I've experienced. As if any of us or all of us could ever be a challenge to the Lord our God. That's the issue there. We are not unique sinners. We have not failed in a way that the Lord somehow can't overcome. Your situation, whatever it is not so dire that the Lord our God is without power to act on your behalf, right? So it's dangerous to think that we're a uniquely horrible sinner. It's dangerous to think that my situation is as awful as it's ever been. You're not making any statement on yourself. You're making a comment on the power of the Lord our God. That's why this whole issue is brought forth to us today. Do not harden your hearts. And that's why the faith of those three Hebrew kids in Daniel 3 still speaks to us. We know them as Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I call them by their Hebrew names. I prefer that. Remember when the king set up his statue and he issued the decree and demanded that everyone bow down and worship the statue? Well, those three boys were like, not on your life. We follow the Lord our God. And so they called them before the king. And what did the king threaten to do? Of course, kill them. Throw them in the fire, right? That's where they had to go. They failed to keep his commandment. And they, with all boldness in the Lord, looked right at him. By the way, he was the greatest autocrat in the world at that time. There was one superpower and one dictator who ruled the world, and that was the man. And they stared him down and said, "You can do what you want. You can say what you want. We are servants of the Lord our God. He alone we serve. Now, he is able to deliver us from your furnace. But you just know something, King. He doesn't owe us anything. And he doesn't have to prove." This is what they mean. This is what they meant. If you go back and read this. "He doesn't have to prove himself to you. He is able to deliver us. But I want you to know something. He doesn't owe us deliverance. And if he chooses not to deliver us, it doesn't matter. We're not going to bow down and serve you. We're not going to bow down and serve your image. Try to kill us if you want. The Lord is God." Did you notice that? And that's why I say this is so important. This whole issue about faith comes by hearing, right? So let's tie this up. You and I are never owed a miracle. God never has to prove himself to any of us. What do I mean by that? First of all, you have been given the greatest gift that you could ever receive, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, redemption from sin. There is no greater gift. There is no miracle. There's nothing that can compare to that. Nothing. So God owes you and me no miracle. He never is under any obligation to deliver us from any situation or any wrongdoing or any health condition we've got or any financial condition we've got. He is under no obligation to do any of that. And I'll go even one step further. If it feels like God never speaks to you again, like there's a for sale sign stuck in the front yard of heaven and everything is gone, right? He has done you and me no wrong. If you never hear a word from the Lord again, And we can be thankful that's not the case. If he never acts in power on our behalf again, we can be thankful that's not the case. But he will have done us no wrong. He does not owe us anything, and he does not have to prove himself to us or anyone in the world. Why? Because you have the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you do. Now, that may be an issue here today, but I pray that you do, that you're following him, and you have the Word of God, which means, miracle or no miracle, you have everything you need to live a satisfying and joyful life, whatever the world brings at you. That's why we are cautioned about the hardening of the heart. So, simple summary. When we praise him, we're looking up and celebrating. When we worship him, we bow down. We go silent. We humble ourselves before him. And we do both of these things when we heed his word. And we have to face the reality that we treat God the same way we treat his word. Now, we're not Bible worshipers. I think some churches actually do that. Probably, and if I was honest, I'd probably say there was a place in my past about 30 plus years ago. I think there was one. I could probably say that church was probably a cult. Now I can look back on it, say that. We're not a cult. We don't worship the book. But make no mistake, you cannot separate your treatment of the word from your treatment of the Lord. They coincide, right? And we are to beware of unbelief, because that attitude damages our heart. And the reason why it's so dangerous is because if you do not believe, if you do not believe, if you do not believe, you will reach the day when you cannot believe. And that's why the Holy Spirit is so kind to warn us of this issue.